Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. For most of you who are listening to the broadcast today, it is Sunday, October 31. And October 31 is a very momentous day for the people of God. Some people, of course, associate October 31 with Halloween, and that is more of the emphasis you will find in the world. In fact, maybe I could say it's probably the only emphasis you're going to find in the world attached to this day. It has become a huge holiday. A holiday that used to be almost entirely for children, but now has become a major holiday for adults as well. But for the people of God, and particularly those who are focused upon sound doctrine and upon church history, October 31 is Reformation Day. That's the date in 1517 when a German priest, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and without intending to do so, he launched what is known to us today as the Protestant Reformation. It would therefore be very tempting to set aside our study in John today and talk about the Protestant Reformation, or talk about some aspects of it at least. And though I consider it to be vitally important, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue our study in the book of John, but I could not begin the broadcast without at least reminding our listeners of the high significance of this particular day. And so thank you for joining me on this Sunday, October 31, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts support this broadcast and make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. We are in a study of the Gospel of John. We have come to chapter 12. We are looking particularly at this time at verses 27 through 33, a section that I have entitled Seeing the Joy Enduring the Cross. And in this we see, first of all, Christ's dread of the cross. Secondly, the Father's vindication of the Son. Third, the multitude's inadequate response. And finally, the Savior's divine explanation. Now, that in itself requires reading the entire passage so that you can see what these divisions are referring to precisely. And so I begin at verse 27. Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth,
will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. All right, we're coming down toward the end of this section, having worked our way through the first several verses already, but by way of quick review, we saw at the beginning in verses 27 and 28, Christ's dread of the cross, his loathing, now my soul is troubled, and he's troubled as he thinks about the various aspects of judgment, of pain, of suffering that are attached to the cross, to which he is approaching very, very soon when he speaks these words. Now you recall the occasion that caused him to say these exact words was, in the verses prior to this, was the coming of two Gentiles, Greeks they are called, so it tells us something about the kind of Gentiles they were, who wanted to see Jesus. They were Gentiles who had an interest in the God of the Jews, in the God of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew enough about this, apparently, to recognize the promise of a coming Messiah, and they had seen enough and heard enough about the ministry of Jesus to wonder if possibly he could be that promised Messiah, and they approached two of the disciples, well, one of the disciples, namely Philip of Christ, who then went, Nathanael, and they together approached Christ to see what Jesus would tell them to do with this request of these two Greeks who wanted to talk to Jesus. And this is the response that Jesus gave that I read to you a moment ago, beginning at verse 27. And Christ equates his impending death on the cross with this inquiry by these Greeks. And that, therefore, compels us to look for some kind of a relationship, some kind of a connection. We've already, of course, done that, but what it does is reminds us that when Christ dies upon the cross and rises from the dead and ascends back to heaven, but before he does that, he's going to command his disciples to what? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel alone, as he had done while he was ministering upon the earth and gave them command to go out and to preach? No, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this inquiry by the Greeks was a signal that it was just about time for the stream of God's mercy to be greatly expanded, to broaden out to include the world. It will no longer be a narrow stream that would be almost entirely restricted to the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, but would instead be a broad stream of God's mercy that would go out widely into all the world and bring people of every tongue and tribe and nation into the family of God. So Christ raised this concern about the agony of the cross, but then quickly resolved his own struggle by saying, the answer is not to try to avoid the pain. The answer is to glorify the Father. That's what I'm here for. I came to do the Father's will. And so Jesus prays that the Father will be glorified in what takes place on the cross, and the Father answers from heaven by saying, I have both glorified it, that is my name, and will glorify it again. And that is what the multitudes were responding to, and I called it their inadequate response. Some said it thundered. Some said this is an angel, but very few understood the significance of it. However, Jesus did give the explanation of this voice from heaven, and he said, it was for your sake, not for mine. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And then he goes on to explain how it is that the cross, because that's what he was troubled about, and that's what he is heading to, and that's what the Father is talking about when he says he will glorify his name again. He has glorified in the past, but he's getting ready to glorify it again, namely in the cross of Christ. And so Jesus now explains how the Father's name is going to be glorified in his death upon the cross. This voice did not come because of me, verse 30, but for your sake. And then this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So what is, according to the words of Christ, the glory of the cross? It is number one, listen to me now, the glory of divine judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The judgment of this world. God is going to judge the world. And we're talking here about sin. We're talking about rebellion against God. We're talking about religious hypocrisy, such as is on display before us in this chapter, and indeed in almost all of Christ's interactions with the religious people of his day. And he assures us that God is going to judge the world because of its sin, its rebellion, its unbelief, its unwillingness to yield to him. And as I think I pointed out last Lord's Day, the word world, he's going to judge the world, but obviously he's not going to judge his people, who are also in the world, part of the population of the world when these words are spoken. And therefore, it's clear here is yet another use of the word world that does not include every individual in all the world without exception. It is a word that speaks broadly of a great number of people. In fact, we would have to say probably the majority of people in this world. And so God is going to judge the rebels, and he's going to judge the devil, who is the god of this world, because he has been given that assignment by the Father, believe it or not, but that is the truth. And when God judges the world, the strength of the devil is broken, and his authority is broken, his doom is certain, and his stronghold is plundered, and there will be a gradual demise of his authority and power until the day of his final destruction. Now, please think this through with me. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Question, when was Satan judged? Or maybe I should put it this way, when is the judgment of Satan? When does that take place? According to this text, it takes place when Christ died upon the cross. In Christ's death, we're talking about God the Father glorifying his name, and he's glorifying it with Christ upon the cross, and one of the things he's doing upon the cross is breaking the power of Satan. Christ's death upon the cross is going to conquer Satan. It's an interesting irony that the one who was most determined to see Jesus die, namely Satan, and of course he had many others that helped him with this, many people upon the earth who had the same desire, but it was ultimately a satanic desire and a satanic determination, a satanic rebellion against God. He wanted to put Jesus to death. He wanted to put the owner of the vineyard to death. He wanted to get rid of the son, the heir of the vineyard, remember that teaching in Scripture, so that he could rule unchecked, unrivaled. But when Jesus died upon the cross, rather than he being defeated, Satan was defeated. The very one who put him there was the one who suffered defeat. Of course, you have to couple this with Christ's resurrection, which sealed the defeat of Satan. and brought about his judgment. But we're talking about the cross of Christ. Now you say, wait a minute, Satan is still alive and well. Well, he's alive. God didn't chain him completely. God did not confine him and bind him and cast him into the bottomless pit when Jesus died upon the cross. He is still active in this world, but is he well? The indication is that there's going to be something about this judgment of God upon the world and upon Satan that is going to reduce Satan's power. His strength will be diminished. His authority will be reduced. In addition to the fact that his doom will be certified, but his stronghold will be plundered. Remember that parable about the strong man who will guard his house, but if he is bound, then he won't be able to do that. You have to first bind the strong man, and then you can plunder his house. Well, that's a picture of what's happening to Satan here. Satan's stronghold is being plundered because he has been bound, not completely, but it's like he's always been on a chain. You have to think of Satan as being the unwilling servant of Jehovah. You have to realize that he's like a dog that's been on a long chain, and he's able to do a lot of mischief, and it's as if at the cross of Christ, God reels in his chain so that it's about half as long as it was before. He's still able to do a lot of mischief, and he does, and we see that in the world today. Oh my, we see that in the world today. But his doom is certified, and already his stronghold has been and is being plundered, and there will be a gradual demise of his rule until the day of his final destruction. You say, I don't see it. I don't see it. It looks to me like he's getting stronger, not weaker. It looks to me like he's having greater influence in the world, not less. It looks to me like sin and satanic deception and satanic sinfulness is on the increase, not the decrease. And the truth of the matter is that is so, but that's not the whole picture. He is furious. He's thrashing like a wounded animal who is thrashing furiously. And in that thrashing is maybe more destructive than he's ever been before. But these are his death wounds. And it is simply his last gasp, his last attempt to oppose God before he is completely plundered and is contained and is gone, is neutralized completely. But what are we talking about when we're talking about Satan being plundered? This. The very thing we talked about a moment ago. Up until this time, the people of God were a very small group within a small group. The promises, the covenants, the prophets, the scriptures all belonged to the old covenant people of God who were the physical descendants of Abraham. And as we see over and over again, even in their case, it was only a remnant, only a minority among the minority that truly benefited from the stream of God's mercy because of their exercise of faith in the Word of God. When I say a minority within a minority, the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, have always been a minority upon the earth. Nobody can question that statement. It's always been a relatively small nation among the great nations, the many nations of the earth. They have always been a small percentage of the world's total population, and even not all of them have been the true people of God. So the stream of God's mercy before the cross was very narrow. And what did that mean? That meant that Satan's dominion was very large. He ruled the world. He ruled some of the people in the nation of Israel, even the majority of them, I suppose. I don't know. Only God knows the exact percentage. But outside of that, there were very few Gentiles that had come to faith in the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were a few, and these Greeks were a foretaste of what was to come, but very few until Christ died upon the cross. And what did he do? He bound Satan in such a way that he was no longer successful in keeping the stream of God's mercy from reaching out into the world. Up until now, it has been confined to one nation, Israel. And now it is flowing throughout all the world, and people are being saved all over the world. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built all over the world. And people from every tongue and tribe and nation are coming to Christ. And it's going on quietly. It's going on, we might even say, invisibly, though it's not exactly invisible, but to those who don't know what to look for the average person in the world, it's something that goes on virtually invisibly. They're not really aware of it. They're not really paying attention to it. They're not impressed by it. But in fact, it's going on. How many millions of true born-again Christians do you suppose there are in the world today? And the truth of the matter is, nobody knows. But let's just try to do a little bit of calculating. In the United States of America, with its population of over 300 million, how many of these do you suppose would be true born-again believers? If it's only 10%, and it may not be more than that, it may be somewhat more, it may be less. But let's just throw out a figure. 10% of the people in America that are truly born-again believers, that would be over 30 million in this country. That's a pretty sizable number. Compared to the times before the cross, how many true people of God existed in the nation of Israel? Not anywhere anything like that. There weren't that many. And we're just talking about one country, the United States of America. How many today in China? Well, we're told that there may be as many as 100 million true Christians in China, that country that is vast in population. It's over a billion. So, again, that might be 10% or less. But the gospel has gone forth in that country in amazing ways. And people have come to Christ under difficult conditions. Satan has done his best. What has he done? He's in China, he's gotten rid of most of the missionaries long ago, made it almost impossible for any new ones to come. But in spite of that, the number of Christians keeps growing and multiplying and growing and multiplying. The more persecution is applied, the more believers are brought to Christ. Almost looks like what was going on in the book of Acts in the early days, doesn't it? And now we're just talking about two countries. Now we're up to 130 million. I couldn't even imagine how many we're talking about in all the world today. I suppose there are how many people in the world today? 6-7 billion? I've lost track. If it's 10% of that, we're talking about hundreds of millions of born-again believers who have benefited from this wide stream of God's mercy that began to flow at the death of Christ upon the cross. This wide stream of God's mercy that could no longer be stopped, contained, opposed, defeated by Satan, the ruler of this world. But you see, his power, his authority, his strength, his ability to stop the work of God, to stop the building of Christ's church, was broken. His power was broken at the cross. Exactly what we're reading here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's not going to be able to stop the growth of God's people, God's true people, the huge bride of Christ that's being given to Christ as a reward for his work upon the cross. he has been pretty successful in keeping that number down to a very small number all of these centuries up until the cross. And now God's name is glorified at the cross when Satan is contained. He is restricted, and he's no longer able to stop the flow of God's mercy to multiplied millions around the world as he has in the past. You see, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's exactly what we see taking place from the cross onward. And we are going to be amazed when we get to heaven and we see the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands who have been born again down through the years. It's going to be a number that nobody can number. It's a number so big, a multitude so big, that nobody could possibly count it. Only God is capable of doing that. It's just too big for human eyes, human minds, human calculations, even with computers, to be able to completely and accurately calculate. It's going to be such a vast number. And how did that happen? How did Satan let that happen? He tries to keep people blinded. He tries to keep people separated from the truth. He tries to do everything to divert people from the gospel. He tries to do everything to tempt them away from the gospel and to remain bound in their sinful lusts and desires and materialism and all the things of this world. That, of course, is what he has been determined to do. He has attempted to do it, and yet he hasn't been able to do it. He has been bound. His strength has been broken. His authority has been diminished. His stronghold has been and continues to be plundered. He is enraged because he has been unable to succeed in what he has determined to do. He's enraged because the very thing he did, he thought to stop the plan of God, actually stopped him. It unleashed the power of God in a new way. He couldn't have known that. He couldn't have predicted that. You see, Satan doesn't know the future. He's not as strong. He's not as capable. He's not as formidable. He's certainly not invincible, as some people seem to think he is. And so this is the glory of the cross. Here it is. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, said Jesus, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. We'll have to get into the meaning of that phrase, Lord willing, next week. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. If you'll think about what I just said, I think it will explain what Jesus meant when he said, I will draw all unto me, all peoples unto me. But we'll talk about it, Lord willing, in greater detail next Lord's Day. I would encourage you to join me then. Until then, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. Until next week, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.